Friends, let's pray as we hear God's word. Lord God, we thank you for this powerful passage of Scripture, which speaks of the centrality of the cross. And we ask that we would become men and women who hear this message and who proclaim the cross. God, it is through the cross we find salvation. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Friends, I've been reading an exposition by Don Carson on 1 Corinthians chapter 1 to 4. And in it he writes this: what would you think if a woman came to work wearing earrings stamped with an image of the mushroom clouds of the atomic bomb dropped over Hiroshima? Or what would you think of a church building, if you came into this building this morning, adorned with a fresco of the mass graves at Auschwitz? He writes, both visions are grotesque. They are not intrinsically abhorrent, but they are shocking because of powerful cultural associations. The same sort of shocked horror was associated with the cross and crucifixion in the first century. Apart from the emperor's explicit sanction, no Roman citizen could be put to death by this means. Crucifixion was reserved for slaves, for aliens, and for barbarians. Many thought it was not something to be talked about in polite company. Quite apart from the wretched torture inflicted on those who were executed by hanging from a cross, the cultural images conjured up images of evil, corruption, and abysmal rejection. Yet today, he writes, crosses adorn our buildings, our letterheads, they grace our bishops, they shine our lapels, and they dangle from our ears, and no one is scandalized. Think of all the places where you see the cross today. It is this cultural distance from the first century that makes it so hard for us to feel the compelling irony of 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Yet he writes, this cultural distance must be bridged. We must return again and again to the cross of Jesus Christ if we are to take the measure of our Christian living, our Christian service, and our Christian ministry. So on this first Sunday of the new year, we return to the cross. And one of the first things we notice that the cross does in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 and following, is that the cross divides. Cross divides. What has been happening in the Corinthian church is that the people have chosen to follow different leaders. One says, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, I follow Christ. Paul has already denounced that division into following different people. He has demonstrated in the letter already that the Corinthians love to hear excellent, eloquent preaching. They love great rhetoric, and they love to amass around their own leader, so much so that the church was divided. And Paul has already spoken against that in the first part of chapter 1. They love the words of human wisdom. Well, literally it means the wisdom of words, the wit and the eloquence. That was the normal package for many of the preachers and the speakers and the philosophers of the first century. But Paul says, I don't play that game. I'm not interested in your package presentation. I'm not interested in the quick-witted speakers. I'm not interested in the eloquence of your speech. Because I'm more interested in the content of the message than how you present it. So it is the message of the cross, verses 1 to 18. And his focus, in verse 21, says, I am happy that God would save people through the foolishness of what was preached. Even if people think this is a dumb message, and friends, more and more people today think this is a dumb message. Seriously, you don't believe that a loving God punishes cruelly his own son on a cross, and you call that love? And today, right across the world, increasingly in Australia and increasingly in some church circles, people are questioning the love of a God who would punish and inflict judgment upon his own son. It divides a human race into two distinct groups. Firstly, verses 18 to 21. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. It's crazy. If you don't get the gospel, if you don't understand the cross, it's just nuts. It's foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Notice two groups of people, those who are perishing and those who are being saved by the power of God. To one, foolishness, to one, life. That's the contrast. And friends, there are only two groups of people in the world. If you start 2014, two groups, those either those who are perishing or those who are being saved by Christ and Christ alone. Okay, we need to remember that as we hit a new year. There's not this big middle group who are just going to somehow slide into heaven. You're either with Christ, you're against Christ, saved by Christ, or perishing. And God says here through Paul, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. He said, I will work in such an amazing way, an unusual way through the cross, that the smart people will be so confused by my message. And they continue to be confused, continue to see it as foolishness. So the intelligent, the wise, those who think they can understand the world, can cope without God, God says, well, I'm going to show you through the cross that you, in fact, are foolish. What's it like? What are people like when they see the cross as foolishness and set themselves up as God? Well, in fact, that's what they do. Say, God is foolish, my way is right, I'm smart enough, I'm brilliant enough, I'm sensitive enough to find my own way in life, and I find my own way to God. Well, what our wisdom leads to is hatred and war and rape and bitterness and much more. What our wisdom, our own wisdom leads to is self-righteousness, self-promotion, manufactured religion and domesticated gods. Let me give you an illustration. Ever been in an argument with someone? Just to demonstrate our self-centeredness. You have an argument or discussion, a debate, and you go away afterwards and you haven't quite won the debate. What do you do for the next 20 minutes? You work through in your head what you would have said to win the debate, right? And you think, if I only God said this, this and this, if I counted their argument in this way, I'd win. Let me ask you a question. When you rerun it in your head, do you ever lose? Do you ever lose the argument when you rerun it in your head? No, you always win, right? I just did it yesterday, and I won. And there's something about our self-centeredness. It's almost like we have to be top dog. We have to be the one who wins. There's a very essence of rebellion toward God and selfishness. We make our own way. We make our own life. And if there is a pathway to God, we'll do something to get there. Wisdom of the world. God says our self-centeredness is deep and he will destroy the wisdom of the wise. How? Well, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. To us who are being saved, it is the power of God. There is amazing power. But notice that there is another group of people, not those simply who are against God. These are the people who are being saved, who have believed the message, who have seen in the cross the wonderful love of God that he allows his own son to die in our place. You see, in the cross, the justice of God, sin is punished. Where love and justice come together in just this unbelievable way that no one had ever conceived of. That the wise person had not conceived of. And God somehow in his majesty and his beauty and his grace and his sovereignty brings together his justice and his punished, his love. Jesus dies in our place so we can be saved and enjoy eternal life with him. Now, who else could have thought of a plan like that? The wise didn't think about it. He says, where is the wise man? Where's the one who has had all of life worked out and has a great philosophical system that can lead to salvation and who's put the cross at the center? No one. Where is the scholar, the one knowledgeable in the Bible and in traditions, an expert in the law? Where's that guy? Where's the Bible expert? Where's the minister? Where's the leader? You fared no better than the wise man, Paul says. You didn't put the cross in the center. You didn't understand that he would be a suffering Messiah as well as a kingly Messiah, even though it was in your Old Testament scriptures. You didn't see it. The wise man didn't get it. The scholar didn't get it. Where's the philosopher of this age? In Greek culture, rhetoric and public speaking were so highly regarded. The best public philosophers were inevitably gifted and trained in public speaking. To them, form was important as much as content. But he says, you know what he says God does? He made foolish the wisdom of the world. It was in the wisdom of God that the world through its wisdom did not know him. God says, you can't come to know me through wisdom. You only come to know me through me revealing myself to you through the cross. Friends, those who are saved are not those who are wise, but those who believe. It's not those with the high IQs, the perfect ATAR scores, the young and the beautiful, the eloquent speakers, not necessarily the extroverts or the wealthy or the educated or the upright. The true God, the God who is there, saves those who believe. So I ask the question, which side are you on this morning? The perishing, the wisdom of the world, your own wisdom, on those who trust in the cross of Christ and find salvation. But God's folly, he says, has outsmarted human wisdom, verses 22 to 25. The Jews demand signs, and Jesus constantly addressed the Jews, and they come to him, Jesus, if you do this miracle, we'll believe in you. Right? You just do this, and we'll believe in you. Now, they happen to miss all the other miracles he did in front of them, and Jesus says, I'm not going to sort of perform for you. Friends, we still do it today, don't we? I will devote myself to God if he heals my child. I will happily become a Christian if God provides me with a new and better paying job. I will turn from my sin and read the Bible if my marriage gets sorted out to my satisfaction. I will follow God if my parents get back together again. I'll acknowledge Jesus as Lord if he performs the kind of miracle on demand that removes any doubt. And when we ask that, and when we say that to God, we are judging God, we're assessing Jesus, rather than letting him assess us. The Jews demanded miraculous signs. Sadly, we do the same. The Greeks look for wisdom. I was going to make a Greek joke there, but we'll leave that there. Greeks look for wisdom. Created structures of belief, thinking they can explain everything. We can. No, we can't, really. Some people think they know everything. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews. They knew, so the Jews knew, that anyone who hangs on a tree stands under God's curse. The Christians were saying, Jesus, God's own son, hung up on a cross. I think that's nuts. Under the curse of God. How could the Messiah be crucified, they said. The ultimate scandal. But his foolishness to Gentiles as well. The thought of a dead Messiah just didn't make sense to them. But Paul still insists, we preach Christ crucified. It may be nonsense to those who are perishing, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Listen to that. To those whom God has called, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. God in his sovereignty works to call his people to himself. That call is an effective call. That he is saying, you don't understand all that, it's okay, God is saving us, but he is calling his people to himself and they will believe in him. And he sums up this section, for the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Carson, in his exposition, then reflects on the fact that the cross ought to be central, and yet so often when we're talking about church growth and ministries, we sort of head off in another direction, and we sometimes move away from the cross. And let me say, we also believe in the resurrection. The focus here is on the cross. The resurrection also follows the cross. And he writes this. At the moment, he says, books are pouring off the presses, telling us how to plan for success, how vision consists in clearly articulated ministry goals, how the knowledge of detailed profiles of our communities constitutes the key to successful outreach. And there are books all over the place. And we've read them and we've used them and they've been a great help to us. Says, I'm not suggesting for a moment there is nothing to be learned from such studies. But after a while, one may perhaps be excused for marvelling how many churches were planted by Paul and Whitfield and Wesley and Stanway and Judson without enjoying these advantages. And I was thinking as he wrote that, how Millard is seeing a church established in Beirut, Lebanon, without necessarily following church growth principles, but simply sharing the cross and leading people to Christ. Of course, all of us need to understand the people to whom we minister, and all of us can benefit from small doses of such literature. But massive doses soon dilute the gospel. Ever so subtly, we start to think that success more critically depends on thoughtful sociological analysis than on the gospel. He writes, Barna, who's an American researcher, becomes more important than the Bible. We depend on plans and programs and vision statements, but somewhere along the way we have succumbed to the temptation to displace the foolishness of the cross with the wisdom of strategic planning. He says, I fear that the cross, without being disowned, is constantly in danger of being dismissed from the central place it must enjoy by relatively peripheral insights that take on far too much weight. Whenever the periphery is in danger of displacing the centre, we are not far removed from idolatry. People say to me, what are you going to do this year in ministry? Or did last year? Or did the year before? Did the year before? What's our message? Simple, isn't it? Proclaim Christ, help people become Christians, grow in Christ, teach them to serve Christ, to share Christ with others. So share with Christ with others. Other people become Christians, help them to know Christ, grow in Christ, serve Christ, share Christ. And this year we'll be doing it with an increasing level amongst our Chinese community because we're starting an increasing Chinese ministry. And hopefully we'll come up with newer ideas to be able to reach new people where we can do the same thing, reach them, disciple them, train them, equip them, do the work of the gospel. And we will learn from strategies and principles and where our society is at and so on, but we need to ensure that the gospel is central to all we do, because it is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. Then he goes on verses 26 to 31 to say something surprising, that God saves the insignificant. And he says to the Corinthians, by the way, you know, you like to follow the great teachers, the great orators, the people who are great public speakers and philosophers, but listen, God saves the insignificant. It says, not many of you were wise by human standards, not many were influential, not many were of noble birth. It says, God saves the ordinary people. Don't worry about the high flyers, don't worry about the super successful people. That's not what salvation is about. And look at your own lives and what God has done. Now, let me say before I move on here that God does not only save the poor and the insignificant. God is saving wealthy people right across the globe today, and even in the first century, Crispus, Philemon, Paul were all influential, had noble births, had high world standards. But what he wants to say to the Corinthians is don't see that as your goal, being famous and being recognized even. So even as a pastor in the church, you know, if no one knows outside of my fellowship here what we are doing here, that's good, isn't it? We're not after the fame of this church. We're not after the fame of a preacher. It's not about writing books and getting invitations to speak at conferences. Some people I know are traveling around the world, conference after conference. If no one else knows what's happening in this place and the lives that have been transformed by the gospel in this place but God, that's enough, isn't it? That God takes ordinary, as I said to people, a Greek kid, got on a boat with his parents at the age of 3 from Greece and came to Australia. Proud that my father was a factory worker. Proud that my mother was a factory worker with him, worked hard, give their kids a job, get an education. And God, in his mercy, took this ordinary Greek kid and saved him. That's all that matters, isn't it? And God took you, wherever you are, if you know him. Not because you're bright, not because you're articulate, not because you come from a noble family, not because any of those things, because God in his grace chose to reveal himself to you and bring you into his family. That's the point here. God does a surprising work. Verse 27 to 30, God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that none may boast before him. And he's got a great plan. He said, I'm just going to save these people who need salvation. I'm going to take the gospel to them. And the preachers, like Paul and others, would travel everywhere preaching so people would come to know God. And God says, I'm working in that way. And so there's no boasting. You see, no one gets to heaven and says, God, thanks for choosing me. I know I was a smart guy. It's a good guy to have on your team. Some people think like that, really. They wouldn't say it, articulate it that way. And sometimes I think, have you ever thought this? If only God saved maybe the Prime Minister, or if he wasn't a Christian, or if God just saved that sports person. If only we had a committed Christian in the Australian cricket team today. I don't know, do we have any? If only we had one, then he could testify to Jesus like Brian Booth used to do all those years ago. If only the captain of the Australian Socceroos, only the Wallaby captain, if only the best scientist in the world was a Christian, then that would make all the difference. Now the Bible says, no. God chooses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. Because when I stand before a holy God on judgment day, he says, why should I let you into my heaven? I have no credentials. I have nothing other than Jesus died for me. See, the gospel is humbling, absolutely humbling. Start 2014 humbled, that your only hope is the gospel, that your only hope is the cross of Christ. And if you're going to boast about something, boast about this. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. What's going to come off your lips this year? It's going to be in your heart this year. What a great Savior Jesus is. We start with the Jesus Brings series in February. Oh, I just love Jesus. He just brings life and forgiveness and reconciliation and gifts. And he brings salvation to the nations and he brings wisdom for families. Jesus just brings all these things. I boast in him, not in myself. Let's boast in him. And then Paul says, as he concludes, he says, and that is why, he says, because of that, when I preach with divine power. When I come to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaim to you the testimony about God. I didn't just play the speaker's game. I didn't just try to fit in, make sure I was a better speaker than the other speaker. It is important to have relevant communication. And Paul was a good communicator, by the way. Preached with persuasive arguments on his missionary journeys to the Jews and the God-fearers, to the philosophers in Athens. But he says, I don't want artificial communication. I just don't want to use the certain words that will just make you think I'm impressive as a speaker. Because Paul, after he preaches the gospel, he wants people to say, not what a marvelous preacher, but what a marvelous Savior. Amen? Paul says, I don't care how good you think I am as a speaker, but I want you to hear that message and say, wow, what a Savior. And therefore I preach the cross, he says, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul is gospel-centered. He is cross-centered. He is not me-centered. It's about Jesus. He said, I came with fear and illness, a sense of being overwhelmed, but don't fear it. Friends, I think I know I'm doing my best work when I'm afraid, when I'm nervous, when I'm shaking. Because that's when you are really on enemy ground, you're taking the gospel to people who don't know Jesus. And a number of you, I think, if you live in this area in the last few weeks, have had the local Jehovah's Witnesses visiting your homes. Anyone been visited by the local Jehovah's Witnesses? One, two, came to my street, three, four. I saw a whole bunch here the other day. All of a sudden you think, well, what do I say? We just stick to the gospel, what you know, what you've learned, and try to answer their questions, present Christ to them. It's okay to feel weak, because then the power comes from God, not from yourself. You might feel nervous about preaching or leading a Bible study group or running a women's event or leading an Alpha course. It's okay. Some of our guys were nervous going to Bali. Others are nervous at Beach Mission right now. As they engage with people, that's okay. And then you pray more and you commit it to God. And it says, don't manipulate but rely on the Spirit's power. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. It was powerful. You know why it was powerful? It led to changed lives. It led to changed lives. So in conclusion, friends, the message of the cross leads to salvation. Let's preach it. Let's believe it. Let's share it. For God is pleased through the foolishness of what he's preached to save those who believe. And may he do that many times throughout 2014. Amen. Lord God, we thank you for the message of the cross. We thank you for our own salvation. We are nobodies, saved by grace. We boast only in the cross and not in ourselves. You are our only hope, our only joy. And we ask that this year in 2014, we would be a church that is completely God-centered, Christ-centered, cross-centered in all that we say and all that we do, trusting in the power of God. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.